From coast to coast, all across the United States and Canada, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank serves as president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry that is here because truth matters. To contact our resource center toll-free, just dial 888-7000-CRI or find us online at equip.org. And now to start today's Bible Answer Man, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
And right to our callers in just a moment. Want to mention before we go to the callers that Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a devotional called Morning by Morning. It's the devotional of choice for my family in 2012. I'd love to have you join me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has always been an inspiration to me. I've memorized many of his quotes. I think of when he said that the old covenant was a covenant of prosperity, but the new covenant, a covenant of adversity, whereby we're being weaned from the present world and made meat for the world to come. One of my favorites was published in a sermon that was given by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in 1881, where he said, "Were you ever in the melting pot, dear friends? I've been there in my sermons with me. The result of melting is that we arrive at a true valuation of things and then are poured out in new and better fashion." And then he was able to say, though he suffered, oh, we may almost wish for the melting pot, if we may but get rid of the dross, if we may but be pure, if we may but be fashioned more completely like unto our Lord. I love the fact that he lived a short life, but that short life made a huge difference for time and for eternity. Again, inviting you to join me in Morning by Morning with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The devotional is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. For your gift to our ongoing work, you can order online at equip.org. When you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or as always, when you pick up the telephone and talk to our resource consultants, the number 888-7000 in the letters CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is Cameron, listening in Alberta, Canada, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Cameron.
Hi, Hank. God bless you and your staff. Thank you very much for your ministry, and I really appreciate it. I just have a quick question. I was talking to a staff member and about Christ and salvation, and he came up with a question that caught me off guard, and I didn't know really how to answer it, and I told him I'd get back to him, and he asked me, he was more or less about the resurrection, the four accounts are all different, and he said, and it sort of caught me off guard, because he's like, because all the accounts of Jesus is on the cross, his death, his burial are all almost exact and similar, and then when it gets to the resurrection phase, it's all different accounts pretty much. Like one sees angels, the other this, and I didn't know how to answer it, and I was sort of caught off guard, and it made me sort of question, and I needed to find the answer, and I listen to you every day on my way home from work, and finally I just decided I'd call.
Well, I'm glad you did, and I've written about this in some detail in a book called Has God Spoken? And the reason that I dealt specifically with this issue is that there are a lot of critics of historic Christian faith who point to the very fact that there are differences between the gospel accounts. And indeed, they're right in saying that. But this is not to say that there are contradictions between the accounts. What you have instead is the gospel writers communicating from their own vantage point. And that's precisely what historical critics look for. They look for a reliable core set of facts in order to validate historical accounts. If everyone said the exact same thing in the exact same way, we would immediately cry collusion.
Correct.
So what you have is complementary details being presented in the gospel accounts that are not contradictory. So you may find out that there are, in one account, two angels mentioned, and in another account, one angel highlighted. Well, wherever there's two angels, there's always one. But let's imagine that one gospel writer said there was only one angel at the tomb, and the other said there were two. That would be a contradiction, but you never find that in the gospel accounts. One of the frequently cited alleged contradictions involves the female discoverers of the empty tomb. According to Matthew, the discoverers were Mary Magdalene and another Mary. Then Mark says they were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And then Luke claims Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others. And then you have John focusing solely on Mary Magdalene. Well, how are you to deal with this again with the principles I laid out in the prologue to my answer? And that is, the gospel accounts are complementary rather than contradictory. If John, in the example I just gave, stipulated that Mary Magdalene was the only female to discover the empty tomb, while the other gospels claimed that there were more than one woman involved, we would be faced with an obvious contradiction. Instead, what you have is complementary details provided by the four gospel writers, which serve to simply flesh out, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story.
Yes. Amen, yeah. No, that helps. I just hope I can answer it for him, maybe not as in much detail as that, but just about the contradictory point and just point it out as in our story. That's perfect.
Yeah, just remember the C's, a core set of reliable facts that are complementary, not contradictory. And you can even add another C and say, if all the gospel writers said the exact same thing in this exact same way, we would yell collusion. So you got core, complementary, contradictory, collusion. So you can use those four C's. Core set of facts that historians look at to see if an account is reliable. Then you have events communicated in a complementary fashion, not a contradictory fashion. And were all the accounts identical? Imagine going into a court of law and everybody said the exact same way, thing in the exact same way. We'd immediately smell a rat, right? We'd say collusion. Mm-hmm. So collusion is the other C that's helpful in the discussion.
Okay. Thank you very much. If I could, can I squeeze one more quick in?
Yeah, go ahead. Yep.
We've been talking about a lot of grace through salvation, that you won't lose it, and my question came up was, like, if you are saved, when you are saved, I've met some people who are saved, they go to the church, and they really have a contradictory problem with, they're still living in sin, they're unwed, but the male of the relationship, they have kids together, he really wants to get married, but his wife, well, it's not his wife, I guess, his concubine, as you would call it, I guess, doesn't want to get married, and he feels he's now living in sin from what he's taught, and he's been saved, and he sort of was even talking about, now should I leave this relationship due to the fact, biblical terms, like God will not now harden my heart if I keep on living in sin. And you know what I'm saying?
I do know what you're saying, but here's the point once again. If you are genuinely a believer, then you realize you're a sinner, but you're willing to turn from that sin with God's help and do it His way as opposed to doing it your own way. Now, does that mean you're going to be perfect? No. It means that you're still going to be, as Luther said, snow-covered dung. You are going to be saved while yet a sinner. But that does not give you a license to sin with impunity. Rather, as one saved by the grace of God, what you do is you live a life that is pleasing to Him. And though you fall and slip on the road of life, you get back up and say, Lord, forgive me. And you increasingly make Jesus Christ Lord of every area of your life. So that's what it means to be a believer, that you realize you're a sinner, you repent of your sin, and you receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Doesn't mean you're perfect. The church is a hospital for sick people, as it were.
That's right.
But it means that you are wanting to do it His way and willing to do it His way. And He's the one that not only saves you, but He's the one that transforms you. So maybe you can hang a little sign around your doorknob that says, be patient with me. God's not done with me yet.
There you go. That's some encouragement I can give this person, is because if it works, because he does feel like it's a sinful trait, it's not in the Bible that he's committing fornication, even though he's a believer, because he's still in a relationship unwed with children. Do you get it?
Right, but he should get married because he wants to do it God's way as opposed to doing it his own way. Now, I can't give marital advice here, but I can tell you certain principles from the Bible. And if someone is in a healthy, well-balanced church, then they ought to have a nucleus of believers around them that can help them as they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave it at that. Have to go back on to other calls. Next up is Mike, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question comes out of Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about the dragon and the takes a third of the angels, a third of the stars, which is usually interpreted as a third of the angels out of heaven, and the great war with Michael.
Yes.
That has been told to me that is when Satan was cast out of heaven, but that also was typically taught to me through the years as happening sometime before the Garden of Eden, that Satan was cast out. Do you go along with that understanding, or do you have a different view of that?
Well, remember that Satan was the tempter to tempt Adam and Eve, and therefore we can say with some certainty that whenever the fall of Satan took place, it took place before the time that Adam and Eve were created. We don't know exactly when that happened. We do know that God created the angels, and that God created the angels with volition. In other words, they had the opportunity to choose to worship and love God or to do it their own way. And a third of the angels, along with Satan, rebelled. And as a result, they are now considered fallen angels. And therefore, they're also those who are in the angelic hosts, actualized in their decisions. They had requisite knowledge of God, but they chose not to love and serve and glorify God, but rather to do it their own way. And that is precisely what happened with Adam and Eve. They had an opportunity to do it God's way, their own way, and they chose to do it their own way. And as a result of that, humanity was cast into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. The beauty in Scripture, of course, and what is chronicled in Revelation is there is a time where all things will be restored. So Revelation does give us a panoramic view of history from the fall to the redemption, from paradise lost to paradise restored, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, and God himself once again walking with humanity, as it were, in the cool of the day.
Right. I guess my direct question would be, I've understood that. I do agree with your point. Yes, Satan was already in this fallen state that he tempted Adam and Eve at that time. Interesting, when I find this passage after being taught it, not sure where it was in the Bible, finding it in the book of Revelation at the time that it is, and getting down to verse 11, saying that Michael and those that fought against him overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, kind of put a time stamp on the events there for me. And it's kind of interesting that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, because I personally believe we know when Christ shed his blood, right?
So. Yeah, but again, what I just mentioned earlier is that Revelation gives us a panoramic view of history, which is to say, inculcated in the words of Revelation is a microcosm of redemption from the fall to restoration. Now, it is true that Revelation is a vision. And that vision given to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos has to do with what is going to happen in the far future. But inculcated in the words of Revelation is this historical account of redemption from first to last, from paradise lost to paradise restored. And that's why you see the tree in Revelation. That tree going back to the tree of life that originated in the Garden of Eden. But then in the very last chapter of the very last book, you see the river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. So once again, you see the tree of life again. And that's why I say you do have, in Revelation, a panoramic view of history and the redemption of all things, and that is given in the vision so that the martyrs who are going to face the full fury of a beast and a woman rides the beast will be faithful and fruitful because they see that there is a beginning. There's also an end, a time in which Jesus will put all things to right. Gonna have to leave it at that. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. For further details on what I just said, you can, of course, read the Apocalypse Code, which teaches you ultimately how to read the Bible for all it's worth, or mind the Bible for all its wealth. We'll be right back again with more answers to your questions in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. Hank Hanegraaff contends that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who is the Antichrist? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org, or call 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. At the Christian Research Institute, our goal is to reclaim the land on stations we had to leave during a season of testing. We are burdened for those friends who used to depend on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and desire to hear us on the radio again. The Christian Research Institute is fully supported by partners who share our vision of calling Christians back to God's Word and presenting a credible witness to an unbelieving world. To thank you for your generosity this month, Hank would like to share with you a book that's ministered to him greatly, Charles Spurgeon's classic, Morning by Morning. Will you help us reclaim these stations and expand into new broadcast areas? For your gift today, we'll send you Spurgeon's devotional book, Morning by Morning. Call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
In today's pop culture, Lady Gaga is an enigma that is hard to ignore. With her outrageous, ever-changing persona, what makes her obscene brand of art so popular? Mark Sayer's article, A World of Gaga, takes an unveiled look at this pop icon. Jerry Jarman contrasts the biblical model of forgiveness with that of popular psychology in his article, Forgiveness in the Bible and in Pop Psychology, Two Conflicting Views. Other topics include Arthur Hunt's Marshall McLuhan, What Were You Doing?, Coiner of the Global Village Turns 100, and Enlightenment Humanism, Our Savior from Violence by Angus Manouche, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Charles Spurgeon was a staunch defender of God's Word and is a spiritual mentor to many believers. Even in the face of ridicule and vicious attacks, he kept his eyes fixed on what was truly important, winning souls to Christ and helping them live out their faith to the fullest. For a gift to the ministry this month, we would like to share one of his devotional books with you, Morning by Morning. Morning by Morning will help you reach a closer communion with Christ and live more and more for the glory of your Master. If you'd like to receive this devotional, you can give to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or give online at equip.org. Let's return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
With a reminder that for your gift of $100 or more to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, I'll send you a personalized copy of Has God Spoken? It will be personalized to you, a family member, or a friend as you request. Also, for those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I'll send you a personalized copy of my latest book, Has God Spoken? And now back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Andrew in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Andrew.
How you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
Hey, my question is, it's about the church. I'm going to have to, let's just say the local church, more or less, because I believe that the scripture makes it clear of the body of Christ is the church, which is all believers. But I got in a discussion recently with a certain denomination, a group of people in a denomination, and they were saying that they were a biblical local church, but anybody outside of that denomination was not a biblical local church. And I received a little pamphlet called The Trail of Blood, so you probably know which denomination I'm talking about. And so I was just wanting to see if you could clarify on this. What is a biblical local church in accordance with the scripture? These guys say that their church can be traced all the way back to the Jerusalem church, and no other church can. And so if you're not in that lineage, you know, if you broke off and started a different denomination or a community church or something of that sort, then you are not a biblical church. And if you try to come into their church, they will rebaptize you because your baptism doesn't count either. So can you kind of help me out on this?
Yeah, I mean, that is sheer apostasy on their part. The reality is that we are knit together around the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And there are denominational distinctives, but those denominational distinctives are on the basis of secondary issues. And as long as that is true, then we are still those that stand together shoulder to shoulder as soldiers of the cross, or as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's why we oftentimes say in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, though it is not unique to us, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. Now, certainly there are also denominations today that deny essential Christian doctrine, and they cannot rightly be called Christian. Christianity ultimately is founded on the essentials for which the martyrs gave their blood, from the deity of Jesus Christ to the eschatological certainty that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So essential Christian doctrine is what binds us together as a body and what ultimately establishes the church universal, not a church that only came into existence at a particular moment in time, but a chosen people, a covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by Paul in such a beautiful way as a cultivated olive tree. So we are, in every epoch of time, the body of Christ, the chosen ones, the community of faith through faith in Jesus Christ. So prior to the cross, the church looked forward to the cross. We can legitimately say that Abraham was part of the church. We can legitimately say, as Christ said before the New Testament church was established, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church or take it to the church. This is before the day of Pentecost. So the church is the called out ones from every tongue and tribe and language and people and nation that adhere to Jesus Christ, either through types and shadows prior to the cross or as we look back with crystal clear vision after the cross to the cross again that stands upon the apex of history.
Okay, okay. Now they they go on to say that, let's just hypothetically speaking, I'm an elder in one of these churches and I decide to leave and start my own ministry. Unless the mother church sends me out, I can't biblically start my own ministry or my own church. I cannot found my own church. Is that accurate?
Well, no. I mean, here's what they're saying. They're saying a lot more than that. What they're saying is that if you leave their church, then you're not part of the church. If you're not baptized by their church, then your baptism doesn't count.
Right.
And this is simply wrong. There are people in many different denominations that love Jesus Christ and are knit together because they're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, they're accounted as being righteous before God. And though, again, there are different distinctives that we have, I mean, you hear people that call me all the time on the Bible Answer Man broadcast that are debating eschatological points. Well, I don't consider them non-believers. We may have a difference of opinion, but we can debate that vigorously without having to divide over it.
Right.
But if someone says to me, I do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, now they are denying an essential of the Christian faith. And the Bible explicitly says, anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is antichrist. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, then you're antichrist. That is the communication of the Scripture. So there has to be unity in essentials.
Okay. Okay. All right. I appreciate it, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank
God
you so much.
You.
For your, God bless you as well. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Kathy, Seattle, Washington. Hi, Kathy.
Yes. I heard earlier on another broadcast that you believe in sola scriptura.
Yes, I do.
And I was just wondering where in the scriptures that says to that anyone who reads the scripture can get 100% of everything they need to know just reading the scripture.
Well, I think you have many texts that imply the sufficiency of scripture, the supremacy of scripture, the perspicuity of scripture. For example, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I think you have a clear indication there that the scripture is sufficient. But you can also build a cumulative case as you go throughout the scriptures and look at this issue of the Bible alone. Jesus and the disciples constantly appealed to scripture as the final court of arbitration. For example, Jesus said, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Secondly, I would say Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for not accepting sola scriptura. In fact, for negating the Word of God by their traditions. Jesus explicitly says, you have nullified the Word of God for the sake of your traditions. And Jesus here was referring specifically to the traditions of religious authorities who use their traditions to misinterpret the Word of God. And of course, the Bible constantly warns us not to go beyond what is written. Or as Moses put it, you shall not add nor subtract from it. And this is not only said in the Old Testament, but it's said in the book of Proverbs, in the split middle of the Bible, and then in the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. And then, of course, you also have to ask yourself a question. Would God leave out anything that is important in his infallible repository for redemptive revelation? And I think the answer is no. He's given us everything sufficient for faith and practice.
Well, there's a whole bunch of stuff that was traditionally going on in the church at the time the New Testament was being written, and so there's many references to keeping the traditions as they're happening, because the scripture didn't become officially the scripture until almost 100 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So what did these people do for the first 100 years? They couldn't say, let's go see what the Bible says. They couldn't even officially go say, let's go see what the Old Testament says, because that didn't become canonized until actually after the New Testament. So what was going on? They what did they reference? I mean, Jesus talked about the scripture in the Old Testament, but there was no New Testament to talk about. The books existed, but they were floating around, not in canonized form.
Well,
they
don't
had to know something.
Well, I don't think that's entirely correct. I think that you have Paul speaking as someone who is writing inspired scripture. In fact, Peter quotes the work of Paul as being inspired. So it is true that Christians were able to discover what God determined to be his words. That is certainly true. And it is true that the early church fathers accepted books as part of the canon on the basis that they're widely used within the churches and ultimately traceable to the authority of the apostles and the prophets. But that's the whole point. These apostles and prophets were ratified by the very miraculous works that they did. They were attested to. And true prophets were spokesmen for God, and therefore their writings met the requirement for canonicity. That's why Peter was able to say, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Scripture was never determined by men, only discovered by men based on principles of canonicity.
Right, but what did the church do? What did a church service look like in 10 years after Jesus' resurrection? What was the church service? The scripture doesn't give any indication on that, other than that there was very pretty things in the church, and that church should basically give us a look at heaven. Well, that doesn't say a whole lot of detail as to what's going on. There had to have been church services and practices happening that were assumed everybody was knowing the same thing of what was going on. They didn't have to write it all down. And the people, you know, Paul's writing a letter to the Corinthians, that doesn't mean the people over in Jerusalem have that letter right away.
Well,
so there's a lot that's not in the scripture as to early church.
Well, no, what we're told about the early church is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to breaking of the bread and prayer. And everyone was filled with awe because they saw the wonders and the miraculous signs that were done by the apostles. And that's what authenticated them as genuine spokesmen for God. And that's why we can say in our modern epoch of time, there is no substitute for that. The church was founded on the work of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself the cornerstone. And they were authenticated by their deeds. And that's why they have become the final court of arbitration by which we test all things, hold fast to that which was good. I'm going to have to leave it at that, but if you want further clarification, I've dealt with this in great substance and detail in a book called Has God Spoken? So we can be absolutely certain that there is an infallible repository of redemptive revelation, and it's not being added to in the present. We'll be right back. And it is true, by the way, the point you made is true. I only have about 10 seconds to say this. It is true that the Bible was completed at a particular point in time, and before that point in time, I mean, the Old Testament writers or prophets didn't have the New Testament. That's true. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which reaches millions of people. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers answers to over 170 questions that typically stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Get your copy of this 550-page leather hardbound book packed with answers you need to more of today's challenging questions about the Bible and Christianity when you call 888-7000-CRI. Also, for your gift of $100 or more, receive a personalized copy. Order on our secure website at www.equip.org. We'll return to the program in just a few moments. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer, or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as His servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. However, statistics show that 70% of us will die without a well-designed will or trust and needlessly transfer billions of dollars to the federal government that could have otherwise been used to benefit family and/or ministry. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility, as well as other estate planning needs. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the Estate Plan Organizer, a tool that will assist you by developing an estate plan that reflects your values and goals. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. And now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jeremy, listening in Seattle, Washington. Hi, Jeremy.
Hey, how are you doing?
Good, thank you.
I had a question about, we were going through the book in our Bible study, and someone commented on Hayes, and I had mentioned, you know, well, for all practical purposes, you know, we go to heaven if we believe in Christ. But I started doing a little bit of research, and I'm kind of wondering, do we go to, I mean, based on, like, you know, Lazarus and the rich man, you know, Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to, you know, a worse place. But as far as I know, that's both taught, or both of those places are considered Hades, correct?
Yes, correct. Hades is the Greek equivalent to Sheol, or the abode of the dead.
Okay.
And the abode of the dead has, in essence, as Christ describes it in the passage that you're alluding to, Luke chapter 16, it has Abraham's bosom or paradise, which is to be in rapturous bliss in the presence of God, or you have the place of torment, and that's where the rich man ended up in torment. But again, this is an anthropomorphism. It is communicating heavenly things in a way that humans can relate to them. The fact of the matter is, when we're absent from the body as believers, we're present with the Lord, so we're in Abraham's bosom or paradise, and if we're unrepentant, then we're in torment, but we're all awaiting the time that Jesus appears again and puts all things to right. At that time, the rich man in Hades will end up being resurrected to hell or Gehenna. That's what Jesus said. Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So okay, there is a time in the yet future that Jesus appears a second time, and then the dead will rise, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And it's not just believers, it's all who have lived. Those who are still alive are translated. So what happens is there's a separation between the sheep and the goats, but all are resurrected. Some are resurrected to eternal life, and some are resurrected to eternal condemnation.
Okay. And so I guess what I'm asking is, what I've been, I cannot remember a CD I was listening to. Someone said, "Oh, you should listen to this." And, you know, as I'm trying to, you know, I've been to Bible school, but, you know, a lot of it I'm finding is, like, they teach me a doctrine, and just like, you know, kids grow up and they, you know, their parents are Christian, and then they're Christian, and later on they want to make their faith their own. I'm wanting to make, you know, my doctrine my own, and not just what was, you know, fed to me. And I'm wondering, you know, when Jesus says, I can't remember the passage, he talks about him going into, or like Jonah was in the heart of the fish, or the mouth of the belly of the fish for 3 days, I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And then he tells the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Is it bad to separate the presence of God? I mean, I know, Lord, we'd be, you know, Paul says to be apart from the body is present with the Lord, but, like, you know, where do I go when I die? I'd always just figured I went to heaven and, you know, hanging out with the Lord, but, you know, am I waiting for the second coming of Christ in Hades?
Well, first of all, good for you. I'm so glad you want to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. That's precisely what you should be doing. So if you hear me give an answer, you need to take my answer and test it in light of Scripture and see if it holds water. The passage that you're talking about is Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And Jesus there is talking about his death and his burial. But remember, it is also true, as you pointed out, that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he said to his father, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So the body is buried in the tomb. The spirit is with the Lord. And that is analogous to what happens to us when we die as well. If you were to die today, Lord forbid, but if you were to die, your body would go to the grave. Your soul as a believer would be in the presence of the Lord. But that is only a partial view of what will be. Because even though, and I've used this illustration, my dad died in 1997. He's absent from the body, present with the Lord. I buried his body, but his spirit is with the Lord. He is still awaiting the final trump, the loud command, the voice of the archangel, when Jesus Christ returns and puts all things to right. At that time, the dead will rise, which means that my dad's body will be resurrected and his soul will return to his body. And he will be a body-soul unity. Now heaven is not only being in bliss with a person or in the presence of God, but actually a place, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for a husband, and a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Which is to say, the old order of things will pass away, and all things will become new. Paradise lost will become paradise restored. Now, once again, we walk with God in the cool of the day, as it were, as Adam and Eve did prior to the advent of sin. And that's the point of the Bible. The box stop is paradise lost becomes paradise restored. And once again, we see the river, the water of life, and we see the tree of life. And now it's for the healing of the nations. And now we no longer fear Satan, sin, or the world, for there is an eternal separation between good and evil.
Okay. I know some people believe, oh yeah, we go to Hades and we hang out in Hades and wait for the Lord's second coming. Other people will say, the average Christian would say, oh yeah, I just go up or go to heaven. And I just didn't know if there's...
Well, the language is important. Remember, when your soul leaves your body, your soul does not have awareness. In other words, it doesn't have extension in space. It does have awareness. So we can say that we are in the presence of the Lord, but that is not a locational term. That is a relational term. When we're resurrected, we'll once again have extension in space, and then we can legitimately say that as our bodies are resurrected, so too the earth that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and therefore we will have paradise restored. So in a Christian worldview, we'll be real physical beings living in a real physical universe with a genuinely resurrected Christ. You're going to have to leave it at that, but if you want further information, I've written about this in detail in a book called Resurrection, which deals with the biblical text and gives you answers to your questions with respect to death and resurrection, and ultimately says the earnest for our resurrection is in the fact that Jesus Christ rose, and that's not just something we believe by blind faith, but we can build a cumulative case for it, and therefore it's faith in irrefutable fact. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk next to Edward. Edward is listening in Atlanta, Georgia on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Edward.
How's it going, sir?
Good. How are you?
Wonderful. Okay, I've got in Genesis 6, before the flood, God said that man's days were limited to 120 years. But at least up to Abraham, he was 175 before he died. Was that something missed in the translation of the Bible?
No, it's not. And I think it's a misunderstanding of the text that you're referring to in Genesis 6:3. This is, in fact, God saying that he's not going to continue putting up with wicked humanity, and therefore their days are going to be another 120 years before they're going to be destroyed by the flood. So the 120 years is a timetable for the flood itself, which is judgment upon the earth. But if you want to know what the lifespan becomes, just look at Psalm 90, where we're told that the length of a man's life is going to be 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 40 years. A score is 20 years, so the average lifespan is 70 or 80 years. But again, this is just giving us averages. Some people live to be 100 and some people die at 60, but the average lifespan is 70 to 80, and that is remarkably what we find in human longevity as an average.
Okay, thank you.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Thank you so much. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Geraldine. She's listening in Granite City, Illinois. Hi, Geraldine.
Hi. I still, it's probably not a really one of the most important questions, but it just kind of bugs me. I know that when Jesus comes back with the saints and they've had the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's going to be human beings, you know, believers that have not been, well, they'll be transformed, you know, in an instant. But it looks like they don't get in on the marriage supper of the Lamb. I just wanted to know what the, you know, how that all fits together.
Well, the problem is that there are so many presuppositions that are imposed in the biblical text, as though there's going to be two separate comings of Jesus Christ, a secret coming and a second coming, and then after that there's going to be a semi-golden age where people live for 1,000 years and Jesus presides over a rebuilt temple with reinstituted temple sacrifices, and then at the end of that millennium there's going to be a great apostasy that takes place and so forth. I think these are all presuppositions that are imposed on the text as opposed to simply gathered from the text itself. So I think it's a function of eisegesis reading in the text into the text as opposed to exegesis taking from the text, which we should be doing. We should be taking out of the text what the Holy Spirit put in the text. So I think the basic idea that is simple, straightforward, and correct is what I quoted earlier. Jesus said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." So there's not going to be a resurrection for some at one time and for others at another time. No, when Jesus appears a second time, all will be raised, and then all believers will participate, as it were, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the reason I answer in this way is I think that there are a lot of presuppositions that you may have as a result of some of the teaching by modern-day prophecy pundits that kind of muddies the water. To clarify that, I have written a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Do remember that the Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine. It's a subscription magazine. I hope many of you will subscribe today. I think you'll find it very beneficial. The articles, at one point or other, are going to have relevancy in your life. So subscribe today. You can do so on the World Wide Web. At equip.org. Unfortunately, we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but we do look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear more of The Bible Answer Man or to listen to archived broadcasts, just log on to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. To talk to a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters.
Some teachers outside the church proclaim we are God.
I'm just curious, where does God come into the whole secret?
Good question.
Yeah, God is all of us.
Other teachers inside churches proclaim that we are God.
If dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together, what are they producing?
Well, who is God? Are we God? Everyday people make significant life and death, health and financial decisions based on faulty information about who God is and what He promises. And that is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff has written Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To get your copy of Hank's Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to our secure website at www.equip.org.
At the Christian Research Institute, our goal is to reclaim the land on stations we had to leave during a season of testing. We are burdened for those friends who used to depend on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and desire to hear us on the radio again. The Christian Research Institute is fully supported by partners who share our vision of calling Christians back to God's Word and presenting a credible witness to an unbelieving world. To thank you for your generosity this month, Hank would like to share with you a book that's ministered to him greatly, Charles Spurgeon's classic, Morning by Morning. Will you help us reclaim these stations and expand into new broadcast areas? For your gift today, we'll send you Spurgeon's devotional book, Morning by Morning. Call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org.